So it's interesting, isn't it, to see different answers to that question of who is Jesus. And if we were to sit down like individually with each of the people in this video and engage in a continued conversation with them about who is Jesus, I wonder like what directions those conversations would go. Because my hunch is that most of those conversations would go the same direction that I've had with many people, is that it's a bit of a kind of an intellectual idea. Well, okay, so it's like, so I think Jesus is, well, I don't want to give a, well, you know what I think. I'm a pastor, right? So I think Jesus is the Savior of the world. I think he is the King of Kings. Another person would have different opinions, but there is a gap. Does it matter that we have different opinions? I mean, it's just an idea, right? Like, he's just a man. And you can think your things, and I can think my things, and so we can just agree to disagree. And the reason that I think we can't just agree to disagree is that Jesus is like the fulcrum that everything turns on. And here's why. Like, a couple of universal questions that people have been asking throughout history. One of them is this: if God is knowable, how do we know him? If God is knowable, how do we know him? Like, people have been asking that in every culture since the beginning of time. And a second question related to that is this: if there is a heaven where God lives, how do we get there? If there's a heaven where God lives, how do we get there when we die? And see, the Bible says that Jesus is the answer to both those questions. So this is much more than just kind of an intellectual discussion that people can talk about and have all kinds of facts and disagree upon. This relates to our lives. This relates to our very eternity. This relates to our souls and our hearts. And in our passage of Scripture today, Jesus says some very, very bold, audacious things. And to warm you up so that you're ready to hear what Jesus says in John chapter 14, I thought it would be helpful to just, in essence, build for you a visual of who Jesus was. Because I think if we just hit it cold and just start jumping right into these scriptures in John 14, some of you are going to be like backpedaling a little bit, like, hey, hold on, like, I'm not sure about all that. So I've got a couple of volunteers going to come up here, Brian and Andy, and they are going to help me assemble a visual aid for us about who Jesus was. So, guys, if you could get the first row of boxes, and let's just put them right across here. Use this as your line right here, okay? Horizontally right across here, all right? Put them right next to each other. We're going to build this thing up. So, as they're doing that, let me take each of these one by one and give a little bit of an explanation, okay? So, we'll take the first one, that he was born in Bethlehem. It says in the Old Testament... No, don't do them all yet. Andy, you're so zealous. All right. Just hold on for more instructions. Okay, so, we're going to take these four right here, all right? So, first off, born in Bethlehem. It says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the Old Testament, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And we know in Matthew chapter 2 that that happened. They described that to us, right? Okay, another one. Where's the descendant of David? It's one of these, right? So it tells us in Jeremiah 23:5 that the Messiah, the coming Messiah, would be born as a descendant of David. And we know from Luke chapter 3 that that happened. We also know from Isaiah 7:14 that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. That one doesn't happen very often. But we also know that in Luke chapter 1, the angel visited Mary, who was a virgin, and he said to her, you're with child. You are going to give birth to the Messiah. And then we also have the fourth one up here, is that it tells us in Zechariah 9:9 that the Messiah will enter Jerusalem riding a donkey. And we know that from Matthew 21 that Jesus does that. Now listen, these are four examples of Old Testament prophecies that Jesus embodied and fulfilled. There are about 300 of them. See, the Jews were waiting for this Messiah to come. They were waiting for their king to come and rescue them. And God kept giving them little foreshadowings and little tastes of what to look for when their Messiah came, so you wouldn't miss him. So there's varying debates about, like, how many. Is it 299 or 301? But there's about 300 of them. Jesus fulfilled them all. Like, people that are very, very smart statisticians and mathematicians have run the statistical odds that any person would be able to fulfill all of those tests, those prophecies. And it's mathematically impossible. Like, the number is so astronomically high, it would just never would happen. But Jesus, he did it. All right, the next row coming up are going to be examples of miracles and signs of wonders that Jesus performed. So I'm going to just stagger him just a little bit like this, guys, because that'll help me in a second. All right. So one of them was that he healed a leper, right? So a couple of weeks ago in the sermon, when I was Judas, I talked about the leper. It says this man who was full of leprosy came up to Jesus in the crowd. Full of leprosy description for us means this, that he had it all over his body. Most likely he was missing fingers. He had holes in his skin. And Jesus reaches out and touches him. And he becomes whole. Like, people saw that. This wasn't some, like, just story that they made up. Like, hundreds and hundreds of people saw it, and they witnessed the miracle. How about fed 4,000 men? The scriptures say it fed 4,000 men and women and children with 7 loaves and a few fish. Like, it wasn't like he was like, how do you perform that? Like, how does that work? Like, I don't know about you, but I'm fascinated by illusion and magic, and sometimes I'll get on YouTube and I'll watch, like, I look at that, I was like, how do they do that? But, like, they're making all kinds of tricks. Like, look, if there's thousands and thousands of people, and they saw, hey, we got this much food, and then we all ate, like, there's a lot of witnesses to an amazing act. And how about Lazarus being raised from the dead? There is no difference. Like, we know the difference between seeing someone who is alive and then seeing someone who is no longer alive, who's dead. Like, we know that difference. It's not a mystery. Lazarus was dead. His close friends and his family carried his dead body and put him in a tomb. And then he was there for 4 days. Jesus comes along. He says, roll that stone away. And he talks to Lazarus, and Lazarus comes back to life. There's a bunch of people that saw that. This is no mystery. Jesus' enemies saw that happen. And when they saw that, they got in their little huddle and they said, man, this can't happen anymore. We got to kill this guy. He's going to take over the world. So these are three examples of the amazing signs and wonders and miracles that Jesus performed while he was on earth. Obviously, lots and lots more found throughout the New Testament. All right, let's put up the next row. So the next one talks about how he was crucified with thieves. There's no doubt, ironclad evidence that Jesus Christ was a historical man who lived, that he was the subject of a mock trial, and that he died on a cross between two thieves. The Bible tells us, history lays it out clear. Not a mystery. Now, what about rising from the dead? Do you know that not only do the scriptures tell us that Jesus rose from the dead, but history is a little bit, historians are a little bit hesitant to say it. And here's why. Because if they say it, then they have to believe in him. So, you know, so there are some theories about what happened with an empty tomb. Because they can't deny, as a history, like a historian, they can't deny the fact that the tomb's empty. So there's a couple different theories that float around. One of them was that the disciples went to the tomb. They somehow, as fishermen and tax collectors and, you know, kind of the guys that they were, they defeated the Roman guards that were guarding the tomb. They rolled the stone away, and then they kidnapped him and took him away. So that's one theory. There's a problem with that theory. Jesus appeared to over 500 people as an alive person walking around. So you kind of have to wonder how those two things fit together. Another theory is this, is that Jesus actually didn't die on the cross. that he fainted. So, like, just to put this in context, the scriptures tell us he was whipped so much that he basically had no skin left on his back. He had a crown of thorns jammed into his head. He was so weak he couldn't carry his cross up the hill, so they had to have someone else do it. And then he hung on a cross, exposed to the elements, and continued to get weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. And so the theory would go this, that he got so weak he fainted. So the Roman guards, it's their job to kill people, they missed the whole thing. He wasn't really dead. He fainted. They carried Jesus as a fainted person into this tomb. They put him in there. It's all cold and lay him on the rocks. They take this gigantic stone that takes multiple men to roll and drop it basically in a hole to cover the hole. And then they put the guards in front. And Jesus then, from his fainted, weak state, he revives. And he comes back to himself and he goes over to this gigantic stone and rolls it out of the way. Defeats the guards by himself that are guarding the front, and then he walks around and he teaches and does a bunch of miraculous things. Now, look. In all honesty, like, which theory takes more faith to believe? I mean, I believe it takes more faith to believe those two false theories than the actual theory that Jesus was the Messiah who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, who did amazing acts, and who actually died and then rose again. And then the last one is that he ascended into heaven. It tells us in Acts chapter 1 that... Nice job, guys. Come on out of there. Good building. Appreciate it. So now, it tells us in Acts chapter 1... that Jesus, after he had appeared to all of these people and instructed and taught the disciples, that he was standing there with his disciples and he ascends into heaven. He never died. And the disciples are standing around looking at it like, that was, wow, he's gone. And they don't know quite what to do. And a couple angels come down and they say, what are you guys doing? Like, they're like, well, we're just standing here. And the angels say, well, get out there and tell everybody about who Jesus was. Like, that's your job. And because of this, because of all of this, and this is, like, again, this is a sampling of what, in essence, could be built as a case or as some evidence to lay out who Jesus Christ was as he walked the earth. I mean, they're bold claims, aren't they? I mean, the fact that Jesus, in this passage of Scripture today, is going to tell us, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Like, that claim that he makes stands upon the evidence of the life he lived. You know, you've heard it. Maybe you've even thought it. You've saw it in the video today about all kinds of theories that people have about who Jesus was. You know what? Look, you can't be a good moral teacher and claim something like this and not be true. Because at that point, you would be immoral because you're lying. Like, he lays it out so clearly that it polarizes people. Because it's completely politically incorrect. Because you're making a bunch of people mad when you make these exclusive claims. When you claim that kind of authority, there's something in us that wants to rebel against that. Partly because I think we have this nature in us that wants to be in charge of our own lives. We want to be our own authority. And Jesus is coming along and saying, hey, I am the authority. And I think partly too, just to be honest, we've been exposed to people who have abused authority. I mean, every authority figure that you can think of has probably disappointed you in some way. We see and hear stories of misuse of authority, people that are cruel and oppressive. And because of that, and because of our sinful nature, we resist authority. And so when Jesus comes along and claims all authority, there's something in us that can bristle against that. there's something in us that can, I don't know, like have a sense of skepticism. Which is why, for me, as I just read through this scripture this week and just kind of listened to the Lord and prayed, is that I thought, you know what? Jesus has every right to claim every bit of authority there is, because he was God in the flesh. And he is all powerful, but he's also all good and all loving. So let's now turn our attention to John chapter 14. And I'm going to read through these verses. There's 14 verses that we're going to be reading through together. And as we go along, I'm going to be giving some bits of explanation and hopefully bring some illumination to this. Verse 1, Jesus is going to tell them something based upon their troubled hearts. He's been telling them. They're sitting in the upper room. They're still having dinner. Judas has left the upper room. Now it's just Jesus and the 11 disciples. And they are very scared. They're anxious. They're stressed out. And their hearts are troubled because Jesus is saying, I'm leaving and you can't come. And so he tells them, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Jesus is telling them, here's your remedy for your troubled heart. It's belief in me. The remedy for the anxiety and fear that you're feeling right now is to take your eyes off of the things that are around you, which is the fact that I'm leaving and you can't come with me, and instead put your eyes and your focus on me instead and believe in me, which is the same remedy for our troubled hearts, isn't it? We take our eyes off of the stuff that's surrounding us and we put our eyes on him, and somehow he transforms our inside so that whatever we're going through is now bearable. He's telling the disciples the same thing. Because when we put our eyes on him, we see how he is all-powerful. We see how he is all-loving. And if he's all-powerful and all-loving and he's watching out for us, whatever trouble we're facing, we're going to make it through. Somehow he's going to make a way through it. For whatever trouble you're facing, whatever's troubling your heart, he offers that to you and I as well. Now, what's really encouraging here is how in verse 2, he starts giving them a very specific explanation and even a fuller description of why their hearts should not be troubled. In verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Now, this would be a paradigm shift for the disciples, because when he says in my Father's house, they most likely would think of the temple, because that's where God dwelled on earth. They thought of that as God's house. Jesus is not talking about the temple on earth. He's talking about heaven. And in that house, there are many, many rooms. And he says, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? See, Jesus already said, look, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going there. And like, if you have your scriptures in front of you, look at how many times the word I is used in these verses. Because this is a very, very personalized message that Jesus is giving to his disciples. He is the king who reigns over everything. He is the author of life. But he's also so personally involved and engaged in these men that he wants them to know and he wants to care for them in a very personalized way. Let me just reread that phrase that I said. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you there to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Jesus is giving them this amazing encouragement, saying, okay, I'm going to go away, but I am going away to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare the place, and then I am going to come back to you, and I'm going to take you there where I'm going to prepare the place, and then we are going to be together. So this is not just some intellectual exercise about who Jesus is. This is a very personal, relational dynamic here. Jesus is in relationship with his people. And he is preparing places for his people. And he is going to take us there. And he is going to be with us there. It's so much more than just an idea. And, of course, the disciples, they're a little confused about all of this. And it's a bit like the Abbott and Costello routine, I believe it's them, where they talk about who's on first and what's on second. Like, you have these two people in a conversation, and nobody really knows what's happening, and there's confusion. That's Jesus and the disciples. Because in verse 4, Jesus tells them, "And you know the way to where I am going." You know the way. He's thinking, I've been telling you about the way I'm going. And the way that Jesus was going was the way of suffering, the way of death, the way of torture. Because Jesus was going to go that way by the cross. And on the cross, it was much more than just a physical death that he was going to endure. It tells us in the Old Testament that God was storing up a cup filled with his wrath. And the wrath that was in this cup was the justified wrath against the rebellion and the sin of humanity. And when Jesus was on the cross, he drank the cup of God's wrath. He drank it so that you and I would not have to go that way. So he went that way so that those of us who follow him could go another way, which is a much better way, which is to simply put our faith in him and to trust him to be our Savior, to believe that he's the way, the truth, and the life. And he's telling them, you know the way I'm going. And in verse 5, Thomas says to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" I mean, Thomas is thinking that he's maybe going to go to a new region and preach and do miraculous works. And they can't go because maybe he's going to pick some new disciples. And Jesus, of course, is thinking about a spiritual reality, shifting the dynamics. And then in verse 6, Jesus tries to not really explain, but he gives this great scripture, which is up here in front of you here. Jesus says to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, in this statement, going back to a couple of the questions that we were thinking about earlier, if God is knowable, how do we know him? Jesus is saying God is knowable and you know him through me. And as a matter of fact, you only know him through me. There are, you know, if we just think about the world, there, you know, what, over 6 billion people in the world. And there are at least half dozen opinions and beliefs about various ways that humanity and people can get to know God and know him and live with him. Jesus is standing in opposition to all of those world systems and beliefs, and he's saying, "I am the only way." And he's not just making that up. He's not just like kind of on a power trip saying, I'm feeling it today. I just want to make some bold claim. He is standing upon all of this evidence. And he's not saying it to make us mad. He's saying it to save us. Because without going through him, you cannot know the Father. So who would keep that information private? Only a cruel person. Because he's loving, he's saying, "Look, I am the way. Come this way. You're all going down the wrong path. You're all going to crash. Come this way. Get off that road." Also in this statement, if we think about those questions that I was asking earlier, and if God lives in heaven, how do we get there? Jesus is saying, "Well, you get there because of me." In this statement, when he says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," he's saying, "Look, that's me. I am the way. I am the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. And you can come through me. I am the truth." It wasn't that he only spoke words of truth. He did speak words of truth. But you and I can speak words of truth as well. He couldn't speak lies. Every action, every thought, every motive, every word, everything about him oozed truth, because he was the truth, clothed in flesh. He was God. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but it's coming. He was God who clothed himself with flesh. He also says he's the life. He is the resurrection life. I've said earlier that as we looked at the evidence here, that he rose from the dead. You know, the thing that's important about that to remember is that from the very, very beginning, Adam and Eve set the course of humanity down a bad path. We follow their path, but they set it in a bad path when they ate of the fruit that God said, "Don't eat." And because of that, there was a consequence that God told them. He said, "You will die." And so we experience two deaths. There's a physical death that we experience now. That was not the case before they ate. But we die physically because of that. And we also die spiritually. When we are born, I mean, we talked earlier about Jeremiah being born to Leah and Evelina. He is alive physically, but he is dead spiritually. We are all born dead spiritually. And at some point, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, he breathes life into our dead souls and brings us to life. Now, he's going to remedy the physical death when he comes back at the end of time. But for now, we're living in between, and it's through him, the resurrected life, that we can have spiritual life now. Through him. On account of him. Because he defeated death, because he rose again, and because he ascended into heaven, he has defeated it. He's won that battle. So when he's making this claim, gosh, what a sad thing that people get so angry about it. He's making it because he loves us so much, he wants to save us. Now he's going to go on in verse 7, continuing to make some very bold claims. When he says this, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip is a little bit confused about this, and he says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Well, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else, believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus is basically saying, hey, if you see me, you see the Father. But if you're struggling to believe, look at the evidence before you. It's logical and it's clear. Now, in this statement, Jesus is saying something that is unique among any organized sense of spirituality or world religion anywhere, when he says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." It's foundational to what we believe as Christians. Because every other world religion kind of works like this. They believe in some sort of a god or a deity. You have to have one of those if you're a world religion. So then they have various prophets of some kind. These are men and women that live normal lives, and then at some point they have an epiphany, and here's what would happen. This prophet would have some kind of a transcendent experience where they would somehow go and meet with their God. This God would give them information, they'd write it down, or they'd have a vision, they'd come back, they'd write down it in books, and they'd pass it around, and then they'd develop some kind of a following. That's not what Jesus is saying, something totally different here. Jesus was not a man like us who went and met with God and then came back and told us about God. Jesus, I was saying this earlier, I love this. Jesus was God. Amen. And he stepped out of heaven. And it's like, if you think about your skin like as clothing, he pulled it onto himself. He wrapped himself in skin. And he said, "I'm just going to walk around with you guys. I am God in the flesh. You want to know what God looks like? Look at me. You want to know what God sounds like? Listen to me. Do you want to see how God loves? Watch me love. Watch me heal. Watch me serve. I am God in the flesh." And because he's God in the flesh, he has every right to say, I am the way and the truth and the life. Like, you want to know me? You know me because I'm me. How you doing? I'm God. You're looking around. You're trying to find out who God is. I'm it. Do you have the humility? Do you have the humility to listen to my words? Now, Jesus is going to even, from this point now of establishing who he is, Jesus is going to do something that's a little surprising. Because not only did Jesus perform amazing acts and do amazing things while he walked on earth, he's now going to tell his disciples, and he's also going to tell us, now, you go and do this stuff too. In verse 12, Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. You've been watching me do a bunch of stuff, right? That's what Jesus is saying. You've been watching me do a lot of stuff. Like, you're going to do the same stuff if you believe in me. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Because Jesus is going to the Father. It's like he's up there on our behalf. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is in heaven interceding on our behalf. So when we make a request, Jesus is up in heaven talking to God and saying, hey, that's a good idea. Let him do that. They're trying to spread my name. They're doing the works that I would do if I was there. Now, let me finish reading and then I'll explain the rest of it. However, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, there's a few confusing things in here I'd like to explain. So first off, let's talk about greater things. So in that phrase, when it says you're going to do greater things than me, like, what could that potentially mean? There are a couple options. Let me just dismantle one. So if Jesus, as an example, fed 4,000 with 7 loaves, that does not, greater doesn't mean that we're going to feed 20,000 with fish and loaves, okay? If Jesus healed a leper, that doesn't mean we're going to heal 100 lepers, like as one individual person. Here's what it means. It means this. Jesus was, when he put on flesh, he limited himself to being in one place at one time while he walked around earth. So if he was here right now, that would mean he's here. This is really obvious, but hang with me. That means he's not in Redwood City. It means he's not in San Francisco. He's not out in the Bay. He's right here. But if we have Jesus in us, everywhere we go today, Jesus is there. So some of you guys are going to go up to the city today. Jesus is going to be in the city. At the same time, some of you guys are going to be down in San Jose, and Jesus is going to be in San Jose and San Francisco at the same time. And some of you are going to stay here in Foster City, which means some of Jesus is going to stay here. And because of that, we are able to do greater things because we're all over the place. And I was before the service, I was talking to somebody. It's the first time I've met Musa. Some of you guys have known Musa before. He's sitting over here. Hi, Musa. And he is the president. You guys can wave back. That's all right. Musa has been a part of the CPC family for a while. He doesn't live here. He lives down in Southern California doing some work at Biola, but he also lives over in Africa, and he is part of a university system that they're building and developing there to train up Christians to work within the 1040 window in Africa. Jesus is in Africa through Musa, doing his work in Africa. We didn't even, well, some of you knew it. I didn't even know it until, you know, what, like an hour ago. Jesus is everywhere in this world doing greater things through all of his followers because we're all over the place. And now, I've misunderstood a portion of this verse. At the end, when it says, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. I've asked for cars before. I don't mind telling you that. I've asked for silly things, and so have you. We've done it. And we try to come up with all kinds of reasons why we feel like it would be greater for the glory of God if I had a Hummer or whatever. I knew a guy once who prayed that prayer. God, it would be so much better for me to do this if I had a Hummer. All right? And I just had to chuckle. He never got that Hummer, by the way. What he's saying here is this, is that Jesus, when he's making kind of a connection of the dots. Jesus is saying, look, I did all of this work while I was here. Now, I'm going up to heaven and I'm going to be with the Father and I'm leaving you to do all this work. And even though I'm not there physically, I'm there with you in spirit, and I'm going to intercede to the Father while you're asking to do all that stuff, and I'm going to empower you to do it because all the work started with me, it continues with me, and it ends with me because he is the beginning and the end. And it's all about him. It's not about us. We're going to do stuff. And when we have like a God-sized vision, and when we have God ideas to do ministry and to serve and to love and to help, when we go to God and start asking him to do that work through us, what he's saying is, I'm going to answer that prayer. He is saying, lean heavily onto me. Let me answer your prayers. And look, there are a lot of mysterious things that happen in prayer. I'm not saying by building this wall up here that there's no faith involved. There's a lot of faith involved. I recognize that. And there's a lot of mystery involved in prayer. But I think more than trying to analyze and figure out why some things happen and some things don't, maybe you and I ought to just be a little bit more bold in the things we pray. Maybe like I should be thinking more about asking God-sized prayers for the people that live in my city. I mean, I think about Jeremiah the prophet. Sorry. So Jeremiah the prophet wept because people didn't know God. And God's like, maybe if I engaged my heart, like weeping for the people in my city that don't know God, like maybe then God would do more. Because I don't weep. I don't usually weep when I pray for people in my city. I'm sorry if that's a disappointing thing to you about your pastor. So I'm just being honest with you that maybe that's what God is wanting us to be, people who lean heavily into him. And when we are seeking to build his kingdom, he will answer and he will work. Because he wants to spread it. That's why he told us. That's why he said, look, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I'm saying it to you so you can know it and live it. And I want you to be my ambassadors who take that message out to everybody who will listen. So there are a few implications, I think, for us today to consider. And I'm going to package them together with these three concepts. The first one is this. Perhaps there's something in your life today, some way, that you need to be conforming your ways to his ways. Maybe there's something about the way you're thinking and behaving that is not Jesus' way, and you know it. It's your way. Maybe it has something to do with your future. Maybe it has something to do with your today. But there's something about the way that you want to go, and you need to consider, is it Jesus' way? The next implication that comes to my mind is this. Maybe you need to change your perception of what is true to be Jesus' idea of true. And when I'm thinking about this one, what I'm thinking about is maybe some way that you have rationalized and excused sin in your life. And you're kind of dabbling in it. You're like, yeah, well, it's not that bad, or I think it's okay. But you know that it does not conform to the truth of what Jesus says. And maybe today could be a day for you of confession, of kind of just setting that aside and saying, look, I'm going to go a new way. And then the last one, about Jesus being the life. You know, perhaps today, your step of application of this would be to put your faith in Jesus Christ as the resurrection life. You know, maybe there's a lot of people coming and going in the summer or visiting, and maybe you're here just checking out the church. Maybe you came with some family and friends. Maybe you've never given your life to Jesus. Maybe you've been coming here a while and you like the music and it kind of makes you feel good and the people are really nice and friendly. But you've never come to a place where you have surrendered your life to Him. And maybe, as I've been talking about all this, the thought that just keeps running around in your head is this: surrender to me. Surrender to me. Surrender to me. Maybe you didn't hear hardly anything of what I said. It's like you just can't quit this dialogue in your head of the Spirit saying to you, surrender to me. Believe in me and let me give you new life. So my prayer has just been that the Spirit would move in your hearts to do whatever He wants to do according to all of these different things today. And if you would, please bow your heads. And let's go to Jesus in prayer. And I'm just going to give you a moment to, in the silence, to express your heart to Him. Jesus, it is it's a beautiful thing to consider and to spend about 30 minutes or so just thinking about You. I mean, I'm not sure there's other many better things to think about. I mean, I like a lot of stuff, but You're the best. And so we now, we sit here like wanting to receive from You the words of truth that You would bring us today. And I ask that You would be very personal to each one of us. You tell us in a very personal way that You're going to prepare a place, You're coming back, You're going to take us there, we're going to be together. Like, You are a personal God. And I pray right now that You will be working personally in each of us. We claim and declare that You are the author of life. You are the beginning and You are the end. You are the radiant light and there is no shadow in You. There is no darkness in You. You are the very truth that this world stands upon. You are the Lamb of God, the bright shining star. You are full of perfect love that You give us. And we, only because of Your favor and Your goodness, we receive it. We exalt You, Jesus. We glorify You, the King of all kings. And it's in Your name that we pray to You. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.
When we stand up together, we'll do one final song.